Good morning. Today I'm going to read out of Acts 2, 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in his own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said that they have had too much to drink. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs in earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'"
Thank you, Debbie. Debbie gets a special thanks. Not only was that one of the longer readings that we ask our folks who read for us to provide, but there were some place names in there that can trip up anyone. So, Debbie, thank you for reading for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Holy One, it seems appropriate to ask, how long will cities burn? We can hear your response to Isaiah, until your cities lie waste. Some cannot breathe, others cannot run, and still others cannot feel safe inside their own homes. If we refuse to comprehend, to understand, to see, to hear, keep telling us the good news, that all may hear that our warfare has ended. That in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the vindication of his life and the meaning of his death as the end to burning cities, restricted breathing, fearful running, and a lack of safety. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our hope and our help. I mean, they were in the minority. In fact, they were the minority. I mean, what was once a remarkable crowd in the thousands had now narrowed down to about 120. We now know, thanks to Luke, the gospel writer, the names of some of them. We know the names of the apostles, for instance. But there are other names that we will never know. Some women, some men. And the world that they had known, the world as it was that they had experienced, had been ruptured by the coming of Jesus. Jesus met them, and their world was never the same. I mean, these would be the ones who would experience a decidedly different way to view the world, and they'd be called to live in that world in such a way that they knew that the promise of a new world, a recreated world, would come, and they were to live as though it had come. And yet, that day, as Debbie read, there were onlookers who wondered what in the world was going on, trying to make sense of what they witnessed. Some decided they were just early drunks. I mean, it's right there in the text. When at last some bystanders could not grasp what was happening, they dismissed what they saw with the explanation that this group of people, they had broken out the good wine, and it was just 9 a.m., the poor lushes. I mean, it's what human beings do. I mean, when you or me, when we can't find a connection to someone else's experience, when we can't understand what's going on, when our eyes tell us one thing, but our minds can't get a grasp of it, we dismiss it. We don't want to deal with it. We label it, and we dismiss. Real people with experiences outside of our own become they. Nameless, and then faceless, just part of a crowd of them. That is until we hear the plea, "I can't breathe." Those early Jesus followers, apostles, women and men whose names we don't know, they experienced the Spirit, the breath of God, and became witnesses to the power of God's love. No longer they, the words they spoke were understandable across barriers of language and cultures and ethnicities. These minority voices, these few among a massive empire, they became the church. And when the church in its history eventually takes up the role of majority, it was not often a chorus of love that was heard. Instead, even the church found itself, when in the majority position, more in love with power, supporting the empires of its day. And here we are. Our cities burn. And we, church, can't abandon the melodies of grace that need to be heard more loudly. No longer may we make excuses for not standing against a long history where some can't breathe, run, or feel safe. Today, it's given to us, Christians, the church, to bear witness to the breath of God, the Spirit of God, that we live in the present, in the world as it is, as though the world promised has already come. We don't wait for the world to change. Our living in the world brings about the reality that change. In that world, the world that Jesus promises to come, we'll never hear the words, "I can't breathe." So for us who've experienced the Spirit of God, for we who claim to follow Jesus, we who have been given the Spirit of God, living in the world as it is, we hear that promise of Jesus as an insistence that we make the world we live in today the sort of place where those words are never spoken, where even now we never hear, "I can't breathe." I mean, listen, if we can't make connection with the experience of those who cannot breathe, we sure cannot dismiss them as though they're drunk again. Nope, they're not drunk. In fact, I wonder sometimes if it isn't ours to listen and learn, lest these voices we hear are to us the same message Isaiah gave Israel. Keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the minds of the people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. A young pastor friend called this week. He described the way the events of this past week have unfolded in his family, particularly the death of George Floyd. What it meant for him was he'd have to talk to his children. And frankly, as an aside, all of us ought to be talking to our children when these events take place. But in his particular case, in his instance, the father of four, he and his wife had adopted two of those children. They're a white couple, and they adopted two black children. And here is this young pastor faced again with the occasion to embrace his own anger and frustration that once more he's got to sit down those two young ones and try to explain that the world as it is not the way of the world that will be. And that somehow, someway, someplace, by God's Spirit, He will lead His church, His family, those in His community, to recognize that we live in that promised world even now. But when those conversations seem to always be on repeat, over and over again, surely we can understand that frustration, that sense of anger and bewilderment, that disappointment and that discouragement. I have to tell you, it left me wondering about my own grandchildren. I mean, we want our grandchildren to grow up in the faith. We want them to know that the way the world is not the way the world as it will be. We want them to know that they will have opportunities to illustrate what the world made new will be, while at the same time resisting the world as it is. Pardon me. Cohen, our oldest grandson, he hadn't seen the news when the news of George Floyd's death broke. He saw the news for the first time some days later. And he, like many, like maybe even you, are filled with questions. Why is this happening? What does it all mean? I mean, at 9 years old, like he's going to need already to begin learning parts of our country's history that lay at the root, at the foundation, at the ground level of these sorts of events. And as his grandpa, his pastor grandpa, I will want him to learn what the world to come will be like so that he'll know how to distinguish what's to come and what is and which is the preferable way to live. I want him to know exactly how to face the world as it is. And from there, together, in family, in our church, in our community, we pray, we'll live as though the world promised has already come. Listen, church, today the task is great. And if we fail to disciple our young people to know what the world to come will be like, then we may be sure they'll be more often found contributing to the world as it is. There's no neutral formation for any of us. Either we dismiss the experience of others out of hand, considering those whose lives have encountered something different from our own, as if they're only drunk again. Or we point out that the grace and mercy of God is for all, and we turn the tables on the inherent impulse to divide up as us versus them. Church, Christians, we are the place in the world where the world that is to come is to be fostered and lived out within the world as it is. Our witness to the world is given life by the Spirit of God who points all to Jesus. So here we are, given life in the world as it is, to illustrate what life will look like in the world made new. And here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus the Christ disrupted the world as it is by inviting people considered other into the kingdom. Jesus invited those very minority people into the kingdom. Now, in Jesus' day, they weren't necessarily defined by race or ethnicity, but by their status. Maybe they were poor. Maybe they were sick. Maybe their families had been fractured. Maybe something about them stood out. Those who had been disregarded, those who had been considered in their complaints just drunk again, Jesus invited them into the kingdom. Jesus didn't dismiss anyone out of hand. Why? Why? Because, listen, we all know that all of us are somebody's other. We are. Someone looks at us in the same way we look at those we considered other than us, different than us, them. But somewhere in the world, make no mistake, we who are here, you who are watching, we are somebody's other. I mean, nothing we have done sets us above any other human being. All of us share in the life of the world as its participants. So discipled by the patterns of this world are we, that we don't often see the ways we are complicit, even supportive of a way that disadvantages some only to advantage others. And what does the world do? Well, the world creates its laws, its patterns that wires this into our human experience. Christians, listen, hear me carefully. We often bring this use of God's law as our aid to promote how much better we are than they. But what's true? What did Jesus show us? You and I, we can't escape the law. In fact, Pentecost was first practiced as a celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Finally, you could say, we human beings have a word from God, all about life and about living. 10 statements about our life together and our life in relationship with God. How could anything go wrong with all of that? But out of those 10 laws, out of those laws in the hands of a number of people, we developed other laws whereby we could mark others outside the law, more than 600 of them. And that's not counting laws outside of that little group of people we know as Israel. What do? We create these laws knowing that they fit our behavior so we can bracket other people out. We prefer not to share life with those people at all under any circumstance. In other words, the same practices that we find in the world as it is show up in the church, blunting our witness to the world, the world that is to come promised by Jesus, the very world that we are supposed to bear witness to, whose very Lord is the one that gave us entrance and access into? No. This experience that we all share in, well, it seems as though, church, we've forgotten the Sermon on the Mount. It seems that we've missed the part where Jesus actually illustrates how the law really exposes the things that are deep within us. I don't know about you, but if you've ever read those 3 long chapters, it's clear somewhere along the way that we are being impressed with the understanding that just because it says, thou shalt not kill, it lets us loose to host a whole other range of sins that diminish and demean other human beings. No, I like to say and think it this way, Jesus actually drives the law up harder to illustrate what's really deep within us. You've heard it said, he would say, but I say to you, that Sermon on the Mount, that driving up the law so that we are well aware that it's not just them, but it's also us, that's the very environment where we welcome grace and mercy. Where what we find out at Pentecost is there's a new meaning given, a new awareness and a new understanding. It's this. Not that Jesus still demands all the requirements of that law, for we know we can't fulfill it. No, Pentecost is now celebrated by the giving of the Spirit for the realization that Jesus Himself fulfilled the law for us. What we could not do, He did. When we couldn't withstand the pressures of the world as it is, and we divided up us versus them, we decided that He was a them and not an us, and so put Him to death. But God, by His Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating his own life, validating his message, and then giving us the promise that God would again come to us. The giving of the Spirit on that day, that was that reminder that God always comes to human beings with gifts. And these are gifts that we who have trusted Christ, and in hopes of you who will come to Christ, will declare the words of hope that the law with its demands will always keep creating divisions, but life in the Spirit brings reconciliation and restoration. I mean, the gift of the Spirit is really to produce in us all the ways we can reflect God's grace and mercy toward all. Because it shows up in the Scriptures that God always takes the side of those who've been othered, particularly when we've made the laws of exclusion. What does Peter do? Well, Peter rises to declare, to give an explanation, to say, no, wait a minute, you're misinterpreting what's going on. Here's the meaning of these events. He rises to declare what God says and what would become of his own experience when God comes to all. Lots of ways we could look at this passage specifically, but five times in my translation in this passage, the word all is used. In the first two uses, it describes the people, the 120. They were all together in one place, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles and the unnamed others, all alike, were gathered together. And any notion of importance based on status was replaced with the gift of the Spirit for all of them. Not just a few among the 120, but all of them. All of them fit the description of the like and the as Luke grasps for words to try to explain the scene of the coming of God's Spirit. All of them. Church, all of us have been given the Spirit of God. All of us. Not just a few of us who might inhabit a platform for some role we serve, but all of us have been given the Spirit so that through our very lives and the use of our very words, people here declared that God in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. The third use of all found in this lengthy passage is all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? I mean, that gives rise to Peter's sermon. A really long sermon, by the way. Some say not just the great, great sermon, but a sermon nonetheless. I mean, I heard a preacher who has said that it really wasn't, by modern standards, a very good sermon. But that doesn't matter because God uses any bad sermon because 3,000 people trusted Jesus that day. So there's hope for me. But here, when people are looking for a word, they're looking for some meaning, Peter declares that the living word of God, that God has spoken, and all who are heralding, that's what they were doing, all that were declaring the good news of God were witnesses to the world to come in Jesus. Peter concluded, God made him both Lord and Messiah. Two words in that day that would have immediately drawn attention to the ethnic divide between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles always looking for a Lord, a leader, an emperor. Jews always looking for a Messiah, a Savior. And here Peter combines the two and informs those who are listening that day. You want to know the meaning of what's happening? The meaning is this God is a God who is for all people. The last two uses of all in this passage are men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Listen, the disruptive force of good news is that it is for all people. All means all. There's no discriminating the good news of God and Jesus. That means we don't get to discriminate in how we vocalize, how we act on behalf of others for the sake of the gospel. We don't get to choose. Who's they and who's them? Who's other and who's us? The Spirit of God undermines and ruptures those divisions in such a way that it now is an open invitation to all, not just those who are on top who have power, and not just those who are on the bottom who are looking for relief. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, none of us could breathe. So, Christians, church, given that God met us in Jesus, we need to realize and remember that the good news of God in Jesus insists that we take up living in the world as it is, as if the world to come has already arrived. And on that ground, church, on that ground, we strive, we proclaim, we live in such a way that all may breathe and believe.